Open with me to Galatians. To take after J. Vernon McGee, this is going to be galloping through Galatians. This is going to be the smallest number of verses that we cover in the series. So the idea is that when George is ready to come back, Galatians will be history. And so we're planning to move. I didn't know I had Adele. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for being able to open your word. We pray that as we do so, that you would give us insight into it, especially that you would give us an understanding of your grace. Grace for receiving eternal life through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone as a gift, and grace in living the Christian way of life. And we pray that as we come to understand it, that it would not only have an impact in our lives, but we would be able to explain it more clearly to those with whom we minister. We do pray for George, and we pray for his quick return, and we pray that you would continue to work to heal him, and we put him into your hands. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Many people have an idea of God's grace as God giving us the opportunity to be saved. And they would limit grace to that idea in the sense that God made a provision whereby we could be saved. We could live with him forever. And you may hear that statement and say, well, nothing really sounds wrong with such a statement. However, the question is it by grace that we end up with eternal life, or is it just a gracious provision that still requires some effort on our part? See, one could speak of, well, God was gracious. He gave me the opportunity to do something that I might live with him forever. Many people speak about grace but do not understand that grace characterizes the whole picture. God must be the one who does the work. God must be the one who does what is meritorious. It is not sufficient to have a gracious provision that still requires man to do something for which man receives credit. Paul ministered in Galatia before the point that he wrote this book, the book of Galatians. But as you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. That it isn't really a gospel. Now, what he's saying here is he's playing or working with the term gospel as good news. So he says, People may call it good news, but it really isn't if it is not the true message. Paul would say that any message that falls short is not a gospel. It's not a true message. One may look at the book of Galatians and say, well, it looks as like it is a rather straightforward book. And it is. But we are going to have need to examine its background very closely in order that we find out how to relate this book to the book of Acts. Galatians chapters 1 and 2, if we do not have the proper background, we can end up importing something. We can come to it from the wrong perspective. So we need to find where it is in Acts that we're going to be relating Galatians 1 and 2. That's going to be an extremely important thing, so that we will come to an understanding of Galatians that is in keeping with what Paul has to say. Now, it's very important that we approach this well because, interestingly enough, we've talked a great deal about the controversy over perseverance. You've heard quite a bit about that through the years here at Grace Chapel. But all the people with whom we are debating as to what the good news is would also say, well, we accept Galatians and we follow what Galatians means as well. So it's going to be extremely important for us to understand how to relate Galatians to the book of Acts in order that we can measure whether certain messages that purport to be the truth actually are. In order to work with these issues, we have to start out with the first question: who were the Galatians? Now, this sermon is going to be easy. Who, what, when, where, why, how much? We'll be asking some of those questions. So the first question is, who were the Galatians? You might say, well, all you're trying to do is tell me where to look on the map as to who these people are. No, actually, it's quite a bit more important than just knowing where we're looking at on the map. It turns out that finding out who the Galatians are is going to help to determine when the book of Galatians was written. If the book of Galatians is written early, then we relate it to one point in Acts. If the book of Galatians is written to another group of people, then we date it later. The issue becomes, has Paul visited the Galatians, and how many times has Paul visited Jerusalem? When we figure out how many times he's visited Galatia and how many times he's visited Jerusalem, then we're able to say, oh, now we know where we are in the book of Acts. In other words, we have to relate the two books chronologically by determining how many visits to Galatia, how many visits to Jerusalem. Okay, so the question, who were the Galatians? The first view is they are ethnic Galatians. And these would be the people that live in North Galatia. The second option is that these people aren't really Galatians by ethnicity, but they live in a nation, an area called Galatia. And the issue here is, when did Paul go to a particular area? He didn't go up north for a long time, if ever he did so. Now, I'll give you my own unbiased opinion. Paul never went to Galatia. That is, North Galatia. Never went there. Never got there, ever. But even if he did get there, he arrived there after Acts chapter 15. That's the crux issue. If he arrived in North Galatia after Acts 15, then we have a problem with the dating of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians needs to be before that, and yes, indeed, Paul went through South Galatia. Okay, now you look at this and you say, this sounds complicated. Ethnic Galatians versus non-ethnic Galatians. Well, I am an ethnic Finlander. My ancestry is Finnish. But did you know that there are a lot of people that came from Finland that were Finnish, that came to the United States, but their immigration papers said Sweden? And you say, how can that be? How could a Finn ever be a Sweden, or a Swede ever be a Finn? Well, very simply, Sweden conquered Finland. So when people put down on their immigration papers, where were they from? Well, they were from the nation of Sweden, which happened to own Finland at the time. So there are a lot of Finlanders whose immigration papers say Sweden, even though they're Finnish. Okay, let's use another example. There were a lot of products being sent into the United States back in the 1920s that were being exported into the United States, and they came from USA. So it said in the on the label, it said made in USA. But it turned out that all these things were coming from Japan. But within Japan, there was a manufacturing city that decided to rename itself USA, USA. So all they were saying was made in USA, and everyone read it and thought made in the United States of America. That's one of the reasons that we now, when it says made in USA, it is U period, S period, A period, because there is no place called U period, S period, A period, except the United States of America. Also, sometimes you'll see it made in U.S. of A. Now, when we look at the person who was really a Finlander, but he said Sweden on his immigration papers, or something that was made in USA, but they wanted you to think United States, what happens is it is very easy for a geographic place to receive a name that is distinct from the people who originally settled there. Okay, does that make sense? What happened within the history of this area, and we'll look at the map here, this area that's shaded in pink, and that's the area that's the totality of the map that you have on your handout. There's this place called Galatia, but the map that you see is picturing North Galatia. That's the area where the people who were known as Galatians settled. But then the Roman government decided that they wanted to set up provinces, and when they set up their province of Galatia, it looks like the map that you have on your handout, and an area going south almost to the Mediterranean Sea and stretching almost all the way north up to the Black Sea was known as Galatia. There is no point within Paul's ministry prior to Acts 15 where he ever went to the area known as North Galatia. So when he's talking about Galatia, he's talking about the province of Galatia, and it's going to be especially the cities in the south where he had, in fact, visited. Okay, so let's look a little more closely at the issue. Right below your map, I have summary of issues related to North versus South Galatian theory. And we have a little chart. Within the North Galatian theory, there are three trips to Jerusalem before Paul wrote Galatians. In the South Galatian theory, there are only two. We will be arguing for the South Galatian theory. And both of them must say that there was one trip to Galatia before Paul wrote. Now, how do we know about this single trip having occurred? As we look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul is speaking from the vantage point of being shocked that so quickly after he presented the gospel of grace to these people, they are defecting from it. Let's read verses 6 through 10 under the understanding that Paul has already visited here. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. That is, it really isn't good news. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, we've already told you this. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, that is, what you've received from us, let him be accursed. Now, that word accursed is anathema. Some of your translations may end up with a really wild paraphrase, and they might tell that person to go to a very warm place. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying, because conceivably that person could have believed the grace message. What Paul is saying is, let God wipe his hands of that person's ministry and let that person's status before God be one of God's disapproval and God's discipline. If he's a believer, let God not assist this person in any way. Let him be anathema. Let's look back at where it is that Paul had gone to Galatia under the South Galatian approach. You may remember, those of you who attend Wednesday nights, many, 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 many moons ago, on January 25th of this year, I spoke on Acts 13 and 14. When Paul was there in Pisidian Antioch, or left Pisidian Antioch and went into Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, he was preaching the message of grace. And so he's looking at Acts 13 and 14 and saying, I preach grace to you. Now you may also remember my Mother's Day message. Do you remember who I spoke about then? I spoke about, let's tell you what, let's look over at Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and am persuaded is in you also. And we look at that and we say, wow, this is really wonderful. He had a mother and a grandmother that understood grace. Paul is pleased with them, and so they taught Timothy. And we say, wonderful, and indeed it is. But now take a look back at Acts chapter 16, and we'll start getting an even bigger picture. In Acts 16, verse 1, then he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, that's in South Galatia. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And as we go on, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him, that is Timothy, go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. This is in the area of South Galatia where Paul is now saying, I'm amazed at how quickly you have defected from grace. But Paul is able to single out Eunice and Lois and to see them as champions of grace in an area that had defected from grace. And so when we think of the area of Galatia, Paul sees trophies of grace who understand and remember grace in the midst of an area where the church is being tempted to leave a good news message for one that really is not good news. Okay, so it's important. Paul has been to Galatia once. And then also, Galatians tells us that he has been to Jerusalem twice. Now let's play devil's advocate for a moment. And let's assume here that Paul had gone to Jerusalem three times. Would it be incorrect for him to say, well, I've gone twice? No, I've gone twice and I've gone once more. He necessarily, though, has gone to Jerusalem at least twice. And let's look at the places in the book of Galatians where Paul says that he's been to Jerusalem, helping to set up the timetable, which again is going to help us figure out how do we relate this book to Acts. Now, he's talked about how he's looking back at the point where he believed in Christ, which is discussed within verses 14 through 17 of Galatians chapter 1. And then in verse 18, then after 3 years, and it would be better understood in the third year, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. This is his first trip to Jerusalem after he believed. Because you remember, where was it that Paul believed? On the road to Damascus. So it was between Jerusalem and Damascus. He ended up going to Damascus. And so in the third year, he returned to Jerusalem. Then let's look at that second trip, and let's go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. So clearly, Paul is saying that he's made two trips, one in the third year, one in the 14th year. So he's made two trips. So in looking at our chronological details, he must have made one trip to Galatia and two trips to Jerusalem before the point that he's written Galatians. I mean, clearly, since he said both of those facts here, he's made that many trips by the time he's written Galatians. Okay, let's work on the first problem. First problem is, when did Paul visit Galatia? Since he has to make one trip to Galatia and two trips to Jerusalem before he wrote this letter, let's look at those trips. Now, let's make the assumption here that it's a South Galatian focus. In other words, looking at the area down south in Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Well, in fact, Paul, in Acts chapters 13 and 14, was in those cities. Let's turn back to Acts 13. And here we have Paul on his first missionary journey. And he is in he travels in, notice in 14:1, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. And then we have mentioned in chapter 14, verse 6, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. So clearly, in this passage, Paul is already in the area of South Galatia. So under the South Galatian approach, he's met the requirement here in Acts chapter 14. Now we're going to have a crucial meeting that happens in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem. And the question becomes whether Acts 15 has happened before or after Paul wrote Galatians. That's the crucial thing. Well, for people who argue for the North Galatian theory, there's no way that Paul ever got to North Galatia before Acts 16:6. Let's turn to Acts 16:6 and evaluate that passage. Now when they, and this includes Paul, had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, you notice it doesn't say North Galatia. It just says the region of Galatia. But there's no reason even here to say that he went up north. When you look at the path that he traveled, going north is going to add extra miles to his trip, and we have a rather tight time schedule in here when you start working the chronology of Paul's life. But it's not impossible that he went to North Galatia. It's not impossible that Luke could be telling us that. But is this before or after Acts 15? It's after. This is in chapter 16. Well, there's another place, only one other place, in the whole record of Acts where it's conceivable that Paul went to North Galatia, and that's in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. Let's start at verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After that, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Some people say, well, he went up to North Galatia. Well, that means he took a long detour and came back down, and we have a rather tight schedule. It's not likely. But furthermore, what does it say that he was doing? Strengthening all the disciples. Did he say he was making brand new ones? It kind of sounds like he's going somewhere he's already been. There's no place anywhere in the New Testament where it says that anyone explicitly went up into North Galatia. So for Paul to have believers or disciples that he is strengthening, it looks like he's already been to the place. And lo and behold, this can very easily be South Galatia, the area of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. So what we can see here is if we're talking about North Galatia, on the other hand, Paul got to South Galatia before Acts 15. Okay, so that raises now the question about looking at the trips that Paul made to Jerusalem. Now, his first trip is described in Acts chapter 9. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9 and let's look at verses 26 and following. Now, you remember, Acts chapter 9 is the passage where Paul believed in Christ. And you remember from Galatians, it said that the first trip after he believed in Christ that he made to Jerusalem was in the third year. So now, verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. They said, this is a secret agent, but he's not so secret, and we are rather afraid of him because he has taken off believers to prison. And we think that he's just trying to infiltrate our groups so that he can take us to prison. And so they're saying, we don't think you're really in this for good motivations. So Paul came back to Jerusalem, and it doesn't really sound like the church welcomed him in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Then in verse 30, he leaves Jerusalem, goes to Caesarea, and back to his hometown of Tarsus. So the extent of his first visit to Jerusalem after he believed is in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and following. Let's now look at Galatians 1:18, where Paul is recounting, yes, indeed, he made that prior trip to Jerusalem after he believed. It says, then after 3 years, in verse 18 of chapter 1, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And lo and behold, remember Barnabas introduced Paul to the apostles. So it's fitting very nicely. He went there for the purpose of seeing Peter and remained with him 15 days. So therefore, we know that Paul has made his first trip to Jerusalem. Now, what about his second trip? For that, let's look at what Luke says in Acts 11:30. We'll back up to a little bit in the context to verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did also, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We have a famine, and Barnabas and Paul made a trip to Jerusalem in order to help out the saints there financially, to make it so that they would have food that they could eat. This is Paul's second trip. And lo and behold, when we go to Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, then after 14 years, in the 14th year is the idea, and it's not 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem, it's 14 years after he believed. Remember, it was in the third year after he believed, and now it's in the 14th year after he believed. It's not 3 plus 14, it's 14 from when he believed. In the 14th year, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And lo and behold, notice how Acts 11:30 mentions that Barnabas was also present with him and came from Antioch down to Jerusalem and also took Titus with me. And so there's further explanation there about what has occurred. Notice, if we have Paul writing to the people in southern Galatia, in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, he's already made one trip to Galatia, and he has made two trips already to Jerusalem. this is the point where we would say that the book of Galatians was written, I argue without apology, for the Southern Galatian approach. But notice in Acts 15, Paul makes another trip, a third trip to Jerusalem. And we have a big meeting that occurs because there have been problems that have developed within the church. Guess what the problem that they're dealing with happens to be? It's on the issue of grace. We have Peter having made it very clear that Gentiles could receive eternal life in the same way that Jews did, by simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That happened back in Acts chapter 10, and then there's a recollection of that in Acts 11. That's already past history. But we have a big dispute that has arisen here within the church that is needing to be discussed in Acts chapter 15. Those people who see a North Galatian approach say, Galatians was written after Paul's third trip to Jerusalem. So the big issue here in deciding which people called Galatians is Paul writing to is a matter of saying, is Galatians written before Acts 15 or after Acts 15? Now, you know, Paul could have easily said, well, I've made three trips to Jerusalem. He only said two. That doesn't prove he hadn't made a third trip, but there's another huge issue, just absolutely huge. And it's the third point in your notes at the bottom of page one. In the book of Galatians, a major thing that Paul is seeking to prove in Galatians chapters 1 and 2 is that Peter now agrees with Paul on the gospel. Paul is wanting to make that point. Let's take a look at the book of Galatians and let's see how Paul makes that point. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, that is, those people, those troublemakers from Jerusalem came, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So, you know, Peter's kind of waffling here, and he's saying, it's politically incorrect here for me to eat with Gentiles. I lose a couple brownie points if I go and sit at that table and eat with them. So, is Peter saying that Gentiles are not saved by grace? No. But what Peter is saying is, maybe I better not eat with those people. Maybe I really shouldn't be real close friends with them. Maybe I ought to shun them. Maybe I ought to move further and further away. And Paul says, when you do that, Peter, you're saying that they're second-class Christians. You're saying that they're not up to your standards. You're saying you're better than them. And Paul says, when people do that on a basis like what Peter was shunning those believers, it compromises grace. in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 2, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with Peter. So all these Gentiles are getting shoved off into the corner, and they're being treated as second-class Christians because they're not Jews. They haven't been circumcised. They haven't had this and that. But in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews. After Acts chapter 10, Peter made some adjustments, and Paul is saying, you've changed, and yet you're holding these Gentiles to the standards that you would have held before Acts 10. He's saying there's a conflict, there's a contradiction here. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build those things which are destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, when we look at this, does it sound like Peter and Paul were getting along? Not really. But Peter came around to accepting what Paul said. But now the question is this talking about an event in Acts chapter 15? Or is it talking about what happened in Acts chapter 11 when Paul came down with Barnabas to bring money to help the saints in Jerusalem overcome a famine? The meeting that Paul is talking about here is a private meeting of leadership. On the other hand, later in Acts chapter 15, there was a public meeting on a slightly different issue of legalism. The big issue here in this passage was whether or not Jewish Christians should eat in the same room where Gentile Christians were eating. In Acts chapter 15, the issue changes. The issue is one of circumcision. Should Gentile Christians be required be circumcised? Okay, what's the big deal? Paul is wanting to prove here in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter is now on the same page as Paul on the gospel. But because they have not had the friendly meeting in front of a large group that happened in Acts chapter 15, Paul is not able to say, well, look at the document that we turned out back in Acts chapter 15, and doesn't it make it clear that Peter and I are in agreement? Paul had to explain the outcome of a debate that he had with Paul, with Peter. But the debate did not happen in Acts chapter 15. the debate, the fireworks, occurred in Acts chapter 11. That's the big upshot of this. When we relate the book of Galatians to the book of Acts, it is important that the book of Galatians is written sometime between Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is not the background here of Galatians chapter 2. That's the upshot of all this. That's why it's important to ask. And it creates a lot of interpretive difficulties. As we interpret this book, we need to understand Acts chapter 11 is the background for Galatians 2, not Acts chapter 15. Okay, let's look at the chronology of the life of Paul. And that's top of the second page of the notes. And this is related to when did Paul write Galatians? He wrote Galatians in the year 49. As we look at a summary of Paul's life, about 2 months later, May 24th, AD 33, that was the date of Pentecost. Let's see, I have some interesting typos. Okay. Pentecost is, the screen is wrong. Pentecost was AD 33. Paul believed in Christ AD 35. Now, the way that we're able to discern this is that in 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul ends up making the trip from Damascus down to Jerusalem, we get another detail from 2 Corinthians. Why don't we turn just back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. In Damascus, now we've seen already from Acts that Paul went from Damascus to Jerusalem for that first trip. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king. So he's talking about something that happened while Aretas was the king. So the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city and so on and so forth, desiring to arrest me. And then Paul is let out in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped. The important thing that we get here from the 2 Corinthians passage is that this happened while Aretas was king. And he wasn't king for very long. He became a king during the spring of the year 37, and he ceased being king sometime in the year 39. So therefore, we know that Paul's first trip to Jerusalem has to be sometime during the year 37 to 39. And so that's the way that we're able to go back and date when it is that Paul first believed and to go through with the additional 14 years. And so in the 14th year, Paul made his second trip to Jerusalem, and we're able to work that out from chronology elsewhere within the book of Acts. And the book of Galatians was written in 49. It was written in early fall of 49, but the meeting in Acts chapter 15 occurred in later fall of 49. Okay, so therefore, the upshot of this is we know that we should not look to chapter 15 of Acts for background for the book of Galatians. That's something that happened soon after Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Let's look at a period of time. he is getting reports that they have started wandering off from grace. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 7a, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. It isn't really good news. Eternal life as a gift is good news. But eternal life as a good deal is not good news. You know, I could tell you, I've got a gift for you. I want to give you a gift. A brand new Rolls Royce in immaculate condition. Just give me $3,000. Now, you know that that's a wonderful deal. But that's not a gift. And why is it important that we differentiate between a gift and a good deal? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And the by grace salvation is a good deal from God, with only a few good works required. And it's only a little bit from yourselves. Now, obviously, I better get a new Bible if that's the way my Bible reads. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And the by grace salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Eternal life is given as a gift. But the Galatians have moved into thinking it's a good deal. We might say, well, you know, they're just only adding a little bit. But the problem is, you add anything to it, and it changes fundamentally. It really subtracts. Imagine that you gave someone a nice gift. You gave them really a nice gift. It might come in a small package. It might be something very sparkly. Might be something really, really nice. And so you say, here's your gift. That person pulls out their checkbook and say, how much do I owe you? Wouldn't you be insulted? God is insulted when we start pulling out our checkbook to say, how much do I owe you, God, for your gift? We convert it into a good deal. Now, the question becomes, these people that he's writing to, they're defecting, or at least they're in danger of it. Is he saying, well, you know, since you don't believe in grace, or you're wandering from grace, that you don't have eternal life anymore? No. That's the wonderful thing. God gives eternal life as a gift. And it doesn't matter how much we fail, because failure is not the measure of whether we're able to keep a gift. On the other hand, if it's something that we had earned, then when we stopped earning it because we started wandering away from what God wanted, we would lose it. Now, when I said it doesn't matter, I mean it doesn't matter in the sense of you can't lose it by proving unfaithful after you believe. It does matter in a different sense, though, because God has this way of disciplining those eternally secure believers who stop paying attention to his word. So when I say it doesn't matter, I mean it in one sense, not in the other. Let's look at Galatians 3:3. He's already spoken to them in verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, But now he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect or mature by the flesh? Now, as you look at this verse, is he assuming that they're believers? Absolutely. Having begun in the Spirit. You have already begun in the Spirit, so now he's saying, why are you trying to become mature by the flesh? Notice Paul is here making an indirect affirmation of eternal security. But the gospel has issues or ramifications beyond how to get eternal life. It also deals with issues of living by grace. How do we conduct our lives after having received eternal life as a gift? And he's saying here, the way that they're trying to live the Christian way of life is creating a conflict that says that they have missed the point. They have left it after only a year. So this book is going to be speaking about the way that believers are to live the Christian way of life, the means by which maturity and becoming pleasing to God occurs. Let's now also take a look at Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, how can he tell them to stand, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free if he's not assuming that they already are in that liberty? He has there said, you're part of this liberty. He's looking at people who are believers. He is looking at people who understood grace at the point that they believed and they truly have life. They are now with that life to stand in liberty, not standing in bondage the way that, you remember, Peter ended up speaking and Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face, saying, stand in the liberty by which we have been made free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If he were not assuming that these people already had been freed, would it make sense to say, become entangled again? Wouldn't he have said, and remain entangled just as you have always been? Notice, he is assuming that these are believers, and he is making the message that is coming here is how to live in liberty because we have been made free. Okay, let's get to the passage for today, verses 1 through 5. What Paul is doing in Galatians 1 through 5 is he is setting up the reason that they should be paying attention to him and his instructions for living the Christian life and for explaining the message of grace, rather than listening to these self-appointed apostles who were not appointed by God, who are giving a false message. When Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, he's saying, my message is the one you ought to be listening to. They listened to him in the past. In Acts 13 and 14, they welcomed him. But there has been a real tendency in this area because of all of the Jews that have come in that are saying, well, it's nice to believe in Christ, but you need the law too. And there's been enough pressure that some of these self-appointed apostles are winning a hearing with the Galatians. Along with Paul, all the brethren who were with him are writing to the church as plural of Galatia. Notice how that fits. Paul planted churches in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and he's writing to the churches plural in this region where he's been. And what does he wish to them? Legalism to you. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. They have already stood in grace, and he's not going to wish for anything else but for them to stand firm in grace. So he's wishing grace to them, and he's wishing peace to them as people who are already in it, but who are not living by it or who are not speaking of it in those terms. And when he talks about Christ, he said that he gave himself for our sins. Christ made a perfect and complete payment for the penalty of sin, and that payment, according to the New Testament, is sufficient for the entire world. He made propitiation for sin entirely. Not only for believers, but for unbelievers as well. But notice, Paul is focusing here upon he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age. I think when we read that word deliver, we may have a rather anemic understanding of that word. The word that is used here is ex aireo. To take out. Aireo is to take or take away. And then you add to that ek, to take out. See, there's a difference between Christ giving us eternal life and the removal that is going to happen in the pre-trib rapture. And in this passage, he is saying that because he has paid our sin penalty, he can take us out of this present age and have us in his presence. We can't be in his presence still contaminated by sin. But he's here speaking of the resurrection body being received at the time that we are taken out. Since sin has been judged completely, we will be able to stand in his presence. Now, if Christ has done that, pray tell, how much can the Galatians add to what Christ has done? If Christ has removed sin so that he is free then to remove us from this present world and put us in his presence, how much room is there in all of this for people to add even a tip? If eternal life is a good deal, we can't even afford the tip. And he is able to do this, this removal, this deliverance from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, who is to be glorified forever and ever. Those who have been in my Ephesians series remember that I made the point in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that all the way through, the praise is to the Father because of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice here, same thing. Paul is praising God the Father even for that which is done through Christ. Paul wishes grace to the Galatians. People who have eternal life by grace, and who need now to understand how to communicate grace and to how to live by grace. Not to be thinking that they are trying to bring to completion that which God has done perfectly. We live in a world where we talk to people all the time who are saying, yeah, I know Jesus died to pay for my sins, but how many good works do I have to do so I know I go to heaven? Or, I think I believed in Jesus, but what if I didn't really? And we have all kinds of people who do not understand that grace makes it clear. If we know that Jesus Christ has given us eternal life, he has indeed done it, because that's his promise. The best illustration I know of for how to picture something that's not true until it's believed, but once it's believed, it becomes true, is what happened when my parents got married. It was during the year 1935. It was Deep Depression. My father obviously didn't have much money. So he received a wedding gift from his brother Ted. His wedding gift was a used suit. It had been Ted's suit. Now, a few of you here in this room knew my father. One of the things he was very meticulous about, bills, that is dollar bills, 20s, anything like that, always went into a wallet. Never straight into a pocket. Never. And coins always went into one of those little snap coin purses. And that was the way it was. On the other hand, pieces of paper, scrap paper, he'd take a little scrap and he'd write notes on it. That went into the pocket. Well, one day, he brushed up against his suit coat, and lo and behold, there was a crinkle. There was paper. He reached in, thinking it's a piece of scrap paper. It was a $20 bill. Now, this is 1935 or so. That was big bucks. That whole year, my father made $600, and they put money in the bank and bought a car. $20 was a lot of money. But now, Dad never put money into a pocket. Money always went into a wallet. So he knew that he had not put that 20 in there. Ted did. Now the question is, was that because Ted put it in there and forgot to take it out when he gave the suit to my father? Or was that $20 part of the gift? So, Dad made a long-distance phone call to Detroit, saying, there was something in one of the pockets. Ted said, I wondered when you'd find that 20. At first, my father's content of faith was, it's a piece of paper. Then it was, I believe that this is a 20. But after talking with Ted, I believe it's a gift. It's mine. Eternal life, when we understand Christ's promise and we believe it, he's promised to give us everlasting life. If I know that he's given me everlasting life, I've believed his promise. But if I have never believed that he has made me eternally secure, that he's given me eternal life, I have not believed his promise. What Paul is saying is, to the Galatians, I want you to recognize a gift when you see it. The book of Galatians is presenting a gift as a gift to people who had received it as a gift, but who got a little fuzzy in their thinking and started thinking that maybe they had earned it. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of eternal life, it's that simple. He has promised. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. For those of us that have believed that simple message, we need to stand in the grace that supports that message, that is consistent with that message, and we need to proclaim it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the grace that you manifested through Paul to the foolish Galatians who were starting to convert grace into a good deal. We thank you that you are so gracious that even when we become confused, that you don't take away eternal life from us. And we pray that you would make us into people who would be able to communicate the certainty of the gift that you give, and we would also be able to understand the grace by which we are to live. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.